I want to read a verse, first of all, in 1 John and chapter 2. John wrote this letter towards the end of the first century. And having observed the decline of Christianity in 60 years, the tremendous decline that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the condition of some of those churches. There were elders who were allowing their wives to be like Jezebel, bringing spiritual adultery into the church. Babylon had started even then in the so-called Christian churches. First century. There were people who were preaching like Balaam for money. You read it all in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They had lost their first love. They were legalists. When you lose your love, you become a legalist. Every legalist is one who has lost his fervent love for Jesus and for others. You see all of that in the first century. And when John saw this, he must have sought God. He had a lot of time alone on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. This is 95 AD. More than 1900 years ago, he says, it is the last hour. And you heard there's a big Antichrist coming, but already many antichrists, small antichrists, have already appeared. And these small antichrists, verse 19, have gone out from our midst. That means they were sitting in the church for many years. But the powerful preaching of the Apostle John drove them out. They got offended. They left. But through the years, as that John the Apostle died, and now and then, here and there, there would be a few people preaching in the spirit of the Apostle John who would drive out the spirit of the Antichrist from their local churches. But in most places in the world, that powerful preaching of the anointed preaching of the Apostle John was missing. And so the Antichrist flooded the church. The spirit of the Antichrist is a spirit of pride. It's a spirit of lying and hypocrisy. It's a spirit that loves money and position and power. It all comes right into the church. And it's the opposite of the spirit of Christ. And he said, when he saw all this at that time, it is the last hour. That means it's already the last hour, we would say in modern terms, 11 p.m., 1 hour before midnight. And so when we think of the time in which we are living, 2008, it's going to be 2009 in a few days, we are past 11:59 p.m. We're in the last minute, in a few seconds, before the coming of Christ. Now it's one thing to talk about it, but if you really believed it, the way you would live every day would be different. Your passion to live for Jesus, to be like Jesus, to fervently love Him and to obey His commandments and to manifest His glory by our life and to build a church that manifests His glory, that passion will be so great that everything else will fade into insignificance. You know that song we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There is only one way to know that you are looking into the face of Jesus, that the things of earth are becoming dim. Your interests and your concern about your money or even your concern about your health and your wealth. You see, health and wealth are the main things being preached as a gospel today. It's a false gospel. And I have to show this world and Christendom that I leave my health and wealth to God. I don't preach a health and wealth gospel, and I'm not worried about health or wealth because God takes care of that. Do you live like that? Can you say before God that you believe that God will take care of your wealth needs and your health needs? Otherwise, you've got a variation of the health-wealth gospel also, even though you may not preach it, because you're so concerned about earthly things. The things of earth have not grown strangely dim. I'll tell you something, if you honor God, He'll honor you. If you seek to make Christ preeminent in everything, He'll take care of all your financial needs, He'll take care of all your physical needs, and your children's needs, and everything. And we've got to be living demonstrations, and every year our passion to demonstrate that to the world around us must be greater. We must never cool off. Never. When I see young people, teenagers and people in their 20s, pathetic and sluggish, I say, you guys should be setting me on fire. Not me setting you on fire. You should be setting me. I'm nearly 70. You guys are 20 and 30. What are you doing? Are you really allowing the Spirit of God to baptize you with fire so that you can be passionate for Jesus in these few seconds before He comes again? It is the last minute, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters. It is the last minute. And there are many, many more antichrists, spirits of the antichrist, spirits that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, we decided not to have a theme like we usually have for our conferences this time. But we've encouraged all those who share to speak on any theme, but it must be the burden of their heart. And I want to share, whenever I speak, the burden on my heart. You know, the Old Testament prophets would very often say the burden of the word of the Lord. You know what that means? Imagine carrying a heavy 100-kilo bag on your back and it bends you down. You can't even lift up your head and you struggle along. That's a burden. And how relieved you will be when you've reached your destination with that 100-kilo burden and dumped it where you should dump it. That's the way the prophets felt in the Old Testament when they had delivered the message. I mean, whether people accepted it or not was another thing. Most of the time, the people didn't accept it. It didn't make a difference. But they were relieved of the burden. The sad thing today is that many who preach don't have a burden. They have knowledge. They study. But they don't have a burden in their heart. It's not from their heart. It's from their head. And that's why Christendom is in the state it is in today. The burden of most preachers is to get honor or to make money, or in our churches it's not to make money, but it's probably to be a lord over others as an elder brother. That is as bad and as evil as living for money. And it distorts the message of the gospel. You know, very often we can think, well, we're not after money in our churches, so we are okay. No, we're not. We have many other problems. That's why some of our elders can't get along with each other. It's because they have not, there's something worse than money in their life. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ has not become clear. The gospel of the new covenant. You hardly hear much about the new covenant gospel in the world today. Most people don't even know that the new covenant is fundamentally different from the old covenant. And if you ask me how different, as different as light is from darkness. I'm not saying that the old covenant was darkness. No, but the old covenant was like the light of the stars. Can you see the stars right now, daytime? No. They haven't disappeared. They're not dark in that sense, but they have become dark because of the light of the sun. In the last chapter of Malachi, it speaks of the Son of Righteousness arising. referring to Jesus. He drove away the darkness. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we read words that many have not understood. Verse 7, if the first covenant was without fault, there would have been no need for a second. Please meditate on that. Anyone who wants to live under the law and to relate to God by rules and regulations. And do you know that in the Old Testament there were not only 10 commandments, there were 613 commandments. Whole lot of thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. That's the law. The law is thou shalt not. And whatever law it is, thou shalt dress in this way, thou shalt read thy Bible every day, thou shalt pray for 2 hours every day. Whatever law you make, brother, it's a law. And it is faulty. The new covenant is different. Why was this thou shalt and thou shalt not does not produce godly men and women? You tell me, those of you who have preached thou shalt and thou shalt not in your churches for so many years, you tell me yourself whether you're living a godly life. Has that helped you to overcome lustful thoughts? Has that helped you to overcome your anger? Has that helped you to overcome your anxiety? It hasn't. It just makes you look nice on the outside. No, the old covenant could not accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in man. Rules will never accomplish, whether it's 613 commandments in the Old Testament or the many more that New Testament preachers have produced. It's fundamentally different in the new covenant. And it says in verse 8, God himself finds fault with that and says, I'm going to make a new covenant, which will not be like verse 9, like the covenant I made with the Israelites. It's a new covenant which will not be thou shalt not, thou shalt not, but it will be, God says, I will, verse 10, I will, I will, I will, I will. Not they, thou shalt not, but verse 11, they shall not. You know the difference between thou shalt not and they shall not? The difference is that when God does a work in me, I will not do something. When God does a work in me, I will begin to hate sin. But if you just hear a message saying, thou shalt hate sin, thou shalt love righteousness, you'll try, but you'll be under the old covenant. And I believe one of the greatest needs in all of our churches, and I would say the vast majority of our elder brothers as well, is to understand the new covenant. It's the need, not of the hour, but the need of the minute. To understand the new covenant, it would radically change your life. It changed mine. I was defeated by anger, lust, bitterness, jealousy, everything you can think of after being a believer. Anxiety, fear, everything, years after being a believer, until I understood the gospel of the new covenant. And it's not a doctrine. The fundamental difference, let me say this clearly, the old covenant was a doctrine. The new covenant is a person. It's not it, but him. Many people are seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an it. It's not it, it's him. There's a lot of difference between it and him. Many people are seeking it, and they don't get it. Well, you thank God you don't get it. You'll never get it. You're seeking for the wrong thing. Seek for him. When Jesus said at his resurrection, he saw Mary Magdalene. He said, what are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? He said, my Lord, I want to be like that all my life. What are you seeking? Are you seeking to build my church? No, Lord, I'm not seeking to build your church. I can't build your church. That's your business. I'm seeking you. I'm a worshiper. I'm not a church planter. I'm not a church builder. I am a worshiper. Years ago, I decided that I would be a worshiper. And I don't care if I never preach in my whole life. I have no lust to preach, no lust to make money or get honor or any such thing. Because I have found everything in Jesus. I'm a worshiper. And as a byproduct, the church gets built. That the Lord does. That's the way to do it. Dear brothers and sisters, make Jesus the passion of your life. That is the new covenant. And then verse 13, I want you to see this. When God says a new covenant, it means He has made the first obsolete. Obsolete means it's no longer valid. You know, it's like your car registration or scooter registration. That is for a year. And there's an expiry date on it. And supposing it expires on 31st of December 2008, you can't go around with that certificate next year. That is valid today. But from January the 1st, it's no longer valid. You cannot go with that old certificate. We all know that. You know, the police can pull you up with an insurance policy that's expired. We all are careful about these things, that our road tax is paid, that it's current, our insurance for our cars and scooters are paid up to date. What about this, which is obsolete? I mean, the policeman will look at your insurance certificate and say, that's obsolete, man. What are you carrying around that for? Throw it away. Throw it in the trash. What are you carrying around that last year's road tax certificate for? Throw it in the trash. That's the meaning of obsolete. And when I see the number of preachers who preach legalism today, who preach rules and thou shalt not, it's like they're going around with this certificate which ended in not 2008. You know when? 29 AD. When the Holy Spirit was poured out. It's expired. Imagine going around with a certificate that was 1,980 years old and going around with that. I mean, you got to be off your head to carry a certificate like that, which expired 1980 years ago. But that is the fundamental problem. I've observed Christians for 50 years, and I tell you that's the biggest problem. They haven't understood that the old covenant and the whole spirit of the old covenant is obsolete. It's not just the people who say that you've got to keep the Sabbath or you've got to pay your tithe. People criticize the Seventh-day Adventists for saying you've got to keep the Sabbath. What about all the multitudes, especially Pentecostals and others, say you've got to pay your tithe? That is as much old covenant as keeping the Sabbath. You see, the thing is, if you tell people to keep the Sabbath, the pastor doesn't make any money. But if you tell people to pay their tithe, the pastor makes a lot of money. That's why they emphasize that. Christendom is full of deception today. Because they have not understood that that old covenant is obsolete. There's not a single word in the new covenant which says that you've got to keep the Sabbath or pay your tithe. It's far higher in all these things. The rest is every day. Our money belongs all to God. It's not for me to live and use as I like. That's the way God wants us to live, in a love relationship. He wants to have a joint account with me because I'm His bride. I'm not a servant. No master will have a joint bank account with his servant. You got servants, you got employees. If you're working as a businessman, will you have a joint account with your worker or laborer or servant? No. Will you have a joint account with your wife? Yes, if you trust her. Nowadays in Western countries, they don't have a joint account with their wives. They have what's called a prenuptial agreement that in case we break up and divorce, you keep your money and I keep my money. But Jesus doesn't do that. He has a joint account with us, those who want it. But if you want the legalistic attitude of the old covenant, where I'm a servant, where you tell your master, Master, you keep your bank account and I keep mine. My money is not yours. I'll give you your taxes or whatever it is, but my money is mine. This is how most Christians are living. And that's why their Christian life is so pathetic. Their relationship to Jesus is servant to master and not bride to bridegroom. Because they haven't understood the new covenant. They haven't understood the old covenant is obsolete. Let me turn now to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the great chapter contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, there's the Old Testament scriptures. That is the Word of God. And a lot of things that we can learn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures has not become obsolete. We don't throw away the Old Testament. I know all about creation. I know all about God's plan. I know all about the way God deals with man. When I read the prophets, when I read the history of Israel, I learn 101 things about the mistakes I should not make in my life. From where? From the mistakes that Israel made in the Old Testament. The way the leaders made mistakes in the Old Testament. I can learn lessons for myself. Lots of things we can learn from the Old Testament, from the mistakes of David and Abraham, and the good things that Moses and Abraham and others did. We can learn a lot of things, but the old agreement that God made with man on Mount Sinai, on the principle of thou shalt and thou shalt not, it's obsolete, it's gone. And if you are preaching it, my brother, you should have been living 2,000 years ago. You're living too late. This is not the time. This is the time to preach that if you open yourself to God, God will do a work in you by His Holy Spirit. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, as God works in you, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who works in. The tragedy in Christendom, let me show you that verse before I come here. Philippians 2. Here are two extremes I have found in Christendom. And it's good to know that and see whether you fall in one of these categories. Philippians 2, we read, in the last part, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me pause a moment. I have met numerous God-fearing believers around the world for whom that is their favorite verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They are some of the most gloomy, miserable, legalistic, pharisaical believers I've met on the face of the earth. And I'm not surprised. And then I met some other believers who speak verse 13. Their favorite verse is, God is at work in you. Brother, sister, rejoice. God is at work in you. That's all they preach. And they are some of the most sloppy and soulish and casual and not serious and shallow Christians I've ever met. So here we have two categories. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Got it? Let no man separate. Don't bring a divorce. Would you divorce a husband and wife? Would you bring a division between a married couple whom God has joined? No. There are many things God has joined, like repentance and faith for salvation. Man has separated that. Some people preach only repentance, a few. 99% people preach only faith. It doesn't work. Repentance and faith are like a husband and wife. You can't have a child unless both are united. A husband by himself can't produce a child, and a wife by herself can't produce a child. And repentance by itself will bring nobody to new birth, and faith by itself will bring nobody to new birth. But repentance and faith, when they are joined together, bring the new birth. I hope you have repented and believed, then you are born again. I know a lot of people who come to CFC who thought they were born again have told me, we never really got saved till we came here because we never heard about repentance. All we heard about was faith. It's like a wife trying to produce a child all by herself as a virgin. Impossible. You've got to have repentance and faith. Now the same thing here. Listen to this very carefully. Let me read exactly like it is in Scripture. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not the end of the sentence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because, for God is at first at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. That means to give you a desire to do His will and to give you the ability to do His will. So which comes first? Now, plain English. I think even a 10-year-old boy who knows English will be able to tell you which comes first. Does God working in you come first, or you working it out come first? It's so clear. Work it out because God is at work in you. So which comes first? He's not saying, work out your salvation so that God may work in you. Then that would come second. No. It's not work out your salvation with fear, trembling, so that God can work in you.
But that's the way many of us have understood it.
If you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, then God will reward you by working in you. Rubbish. That's putting the cart in front of the horse. Have you ever seen a horse pushing a cart? I've never seen it till today.
There are all types of upside down things we have in the gospel today.
And you know why they get away with it? You know how these preachers get away with it? Because the vast majority of Christians don't read the Bible. They don't read the Bible carefully. And I often say this, if you don't read the Bible carefully, you deserve to be deceived by the crooks in Christendom today. You deserve to be deceived because God gave you a book and you won't read it, you won't take time to study it, you believe what some fellow preaches on television or some fellow preaches in a big, what they call a crusade. A lot of it is garbage. And if you know the scriptures, you'll see through it. The only reason these fellows can't fool me is because I know the scriptures, not because I'm better than you. Because I say, Lord, I believe your word is accurate. It's the inspired word. I believe that I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in me. And what is God at work in me doing? First of all, to give me a tremendous passion to do the will of God. That's what it means, to will His good pleasure. A tremendous passion. You see, when God puts a desire in a person's heart, it's not a weak type of desire. It's not like a matchstick. It's not even like a candle. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, when it says He came on Mount Sinai, it was a blazing furnace. And that's the type of desire He puts inside you. And I want to tell you this, my brothers and sisters. If God has not put a blazing furnace desire in you, a terrific passion to do His will on earth as it is done in heaven, you better seek God. He hasn't done it because He sees you're not earnest about it. You're earnest about 101 other things. You're so earnest about looking for a job, looking for a house, looking for a wife or a husband. You go searching the internet to find a good husband or wife. Good, nothing wrong in that. Search here and there, go around here and there looking for a good house. Good, nothing wrong in that. Or looking for a job. Very good. What about seeking after God? Is that sort of number 10 in priority? When that becomes your number one priority, you'll find Him. You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. I'll tell you this, my brothers and sisters, we're not all at the same level spiritually. You know that. What is it that makes the difference between one person and another? It's not age. It's not color of skin. It's not intelligence. It's not that if you're stupid and dumb, God will choose you, or you're very intelligent, God will choose you. No. It's got to do with God, there is no partiality. Do you have a passion for God? God, I want you. Something I'll never forget when I read the biography of Sadhu Sundar Singh, the greatest saint that India has produced, as far as I know. When he was 14 or 15 years old, way back in the early 1900 or so, this young boy, his mother had died. His mother had taught him to fear this creator and taken him to various sadhus and all that, and he was not satisfied. He was against Christianity, tore the Bible and all that, but he wanted God. Have you found a 15-year-old somewhere who's got such a passion for God that he's seeking for God? Boy. Oh. Imagine if we could have children like that. There would have been many more Sadhu Sundar Singhs in India if there were people like that who had a passion for God. At the age of 15, he wasn't from a wealthy family. He had everything he wanted on this earth, but he had a passion for God. That's what was missing. And he kneels down in his room at night, early morning, 4 o'clock or something, and saying, God, he must have sought God many, many days, but this particular day he says, I'm sick and tired of, or something like that. And if you don't reveal yourself to me, I'll put my head on the train that goes by here around 5 o'clock in the morning. I cannot live without you. And he meant it. He wasn't playing games with God. And he expected to see some one of those deities that he thought was the true God. And he has a vision of Jesus. Jesus. He gets the shock of his life. This person whom he hated appears to him. And his whole life is changed in a moment. Do you believe a man's life can be changed in a moment? Or do you believe it's gradual, a person becomes spiritual over 20 years? Here's a person who's going headlong in the wrong direction, just like the Apostle Paul, going out to kill Christians. And in one moment, he's turned around 180 degrees. Why did God turn around Paul and Sadhu Sundar Singh like that? And why do we find ourselves so sluggish and sluggish and sluggish? We take 20 years, 500 sermons, and then we have turned about 90 degrees. Why is it? Sadhu Sundar Singh died when he was about 44. Converted when he was 15. Lived just about 30 years as a Christian. But see what he accomplished. Many of us have been believers for longer than 30 years. Does God have favorites? Dear brothers and sisters, are you satisfied with just attending conferences, accumulating knowledge till our head becomes bigger and bigger and bigger? We need a passion in our heart, a passion to know God. And God, when He sees that, He will produce in that person a tremendous passion to do the will of God. Such a passion that burns up all other desires to be great in the world or to make money or famous in Christendom or famous in CFC circles. It'll all be burnt up. There'll be a tremendous passion to please God day and night, every day, like Jesus lived on earth. Don't be satisfied with that. With anything less than that, rather. Don't be satisfied with anything less than that. And this is where I have to keep on telling people, don't allow yourself to sink to the low level of other brothers and sisters in your church, in CFC churches. Don't allow yourself to sink to that low level. It is a pretty low level with many people in our churches. I know that. I don't want to judge them because God is their judge, but I don't want to sink to their level. I mean, that's a decision I took when I was 21. When I got baptized at the age of 21, and I was in some assemblies where I didn't see many people passionate for God. I didn't find the elders passionate for God. They would just get up and give Bible studies on Hebrews or the tabernacle or something like that. I didn't find a passion for Jesus. And I would come home to my room in the naval base and say, Lord, what shall I do? I want a spiritual father and I don't find one. I don't find one, somebody who's got a passion for Jesus. And the Lord said to me, in my heart, if you don't find someone on earth, look at me. And that's the time I started learning to look at Jesus. And that solved my problem. I didn't want to judge anybody, but I didn't want to follow anyone who was not passionately following Jesus. If you follow up the example of a person who is not a passionate disciple of Jesus, you will also become sluggish like that person. You'll start watching filthy movies like that person watches. You will go to wrong sites on the internet like that person goes when nobody's seeing you. Because you can't do those things when you have a passionate desire to follow Jesus. The fire of God just burns up those desires. You have a passionate desire to follow Jesus. He works in you to will His good pleasure, and then He works in you to do His good pleasure. To do. That means He gives you the desire first, and then the ability. You know, desire alone is not enough. We know that. I can have a tremendous desire to do God's will and keep on doing my own will every day. I need the ability, the mighty power of God, to put my fleshly lust to death. I can't do that on my own. The Bible says, through the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:13, you put to death the deeds of the body. You got to do it, but you got to use the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's like running these fans or lights. I can't do that. I can't keep turning a generator to keep these lights burning, but I can switch on, put on the switch and let somebody else do the work for me. But I've got to put on the switch. And whether I want the fan or the light or anything, it's like that. I can't live this life. But I can, putting on the switch is saying, Lord, Spirit of God, I'm just open to you. I want you to help me to overcome this lust and to overcome this terrible anger and overcome these unchristlike behavior in my home and in my office, this tremendous love for money that I have, this always getting upset and anxious and the rude words that come out of my mouth, even though I've heard 1,000 sermons. Lord, I don't need another sermon. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. You go to God like that. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And when it says, when God works in you to will and to do His good pleasure, you can work it out. You can work it out. You work out what God works in. It's like saying, you went to the kitchen and got all that good food and distributed it to others. You didn't have to cook it. You just distributed it. That's how it is. You work out what God works in. It's wonderful. It's like, to me, the first miracle that Jesus did was a picture of that. None of those servants could produce wine. Jesus did it. But they went and gave it out. That's working out what God works in. Jesus had worked something in those water pots of water. It was ordinary water. But He changed it into fantastic wine like they had never tasted before. And this ordinary water of my human nature, God, Jesus, does the miracle of changing it into supernatural wine, the divine nature. And the Lord says, now, go and give this to others. And I give it to others. And people say, hey, how did you become like this? How did you overcome that? How did this happen in your life? Brother, I gave my empty water pot of water, my water pot of water to Jesus. He changed it into wine. I don't take any credit for it. I can't make one drop of wine, but He did it. What are you doing, brothers, sisters? Adding some sugar to the water and trying to give it to people? Fooling people, it's wine, it's new covenant. It is not. Let Jesus do a work in you. What He works in, you work out. That first miracle, it says in John chapter 2, it was a sign. Have you noticed that in John 2? He doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. This beginning of signs did Jesus at Cana. It was a sign of this new covenant that He was coming with, where He would take water and turn it into wine. And you know, we have plenty of water in our life. Tasteless, colorless. And the Lord wants to turn it to wine. Only He can do it. But I've got to serve it out. Work out what He works in. Okay, now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, we read about the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And it says in verse 6, God has made us adequate. First of all, in verse 5, we are not adequate in ourselves to live this new covenant life, to be a new covenant servant. It's like those servants in Cana. You tell them, hey, fellas, can you make this water into wine and feed these fellas who are all thirsty? Oh, we're not adequate. You tell us to give water, we can give water, but wine? Forget it. We are not adequate. Just think of it, my brothers. Supposing you were one of those servants in Cana, and the Lord said, come on, convert this into wine and go and give it to people. What would you say? Like the Americans say, you got to be kidding me. Can me convert it into wine? How can I do that? It'll be water. I can stir it up a bit, put a little froth, add a little sugar perhaps, but I can't turn it into wine. Impossible. Do you recognize, my brother, how many of you can honestly say, I recognize, Lord, I can never produce the divine nature in 1,000 years if I live on earth. Just like I can't change water into wine. We all agree that we can't change water into wine. But we feel that we can be a little more Christ-like next year because we are a little more determined now. This conference is going to be a turning point in my life. You probably said that 50 times in the last few years. Turning points, turning points. You keep turning around and just going around in circles. You keep turning, that's all you'll do. You'll keep going around in a circle. Turning point, turning point, turning point, turning point. If I keep turning, that's what's going to happen. I'll still be facing the same direction. No, we got to recognize I cannot make water into wine. I cannot produce the divine nature. I can improve my human nature. I can add a little sugar to the water and give it to people. And people say, how sweet, but it's not wine. It doesn't taste bitter like somebody else's water, but it's just your refined human nature. It is civilization. What a lot of Christians have is they are civilized. They know how to say thank you, sorry. We teach our children, say thank you to uncle, say sorry to auntie. Yeah, they learn that. That's civilization. It's not Christianity. That's why the psychologists have a heyday in pulpits today. They call themselves preachers of the gospel. No, they're psychologists. Soothing people. They had them in the Old Testament too. They preach peace, peace when there's no peace. They plaster a broken wall, the Lord says. The wall remains the same underneath. Just fool people. They put laminate and make it people look like it's teak. It's not teak. It's just laminate. Just scratch them and you'll find out. It's true. And we are not adequate. That's the first thing you need to recognize. We are not adequate. Paul recognized it. And I want to recognize that till the end of my life. For anything. Not adequate to live the Christian life. Not adequate to minister the Christian gospel. I believe that many of you who preach the Word of God, the first thing you need to recognize, which I took a learned long time to understand, is without me, you can do. What's that? Say it again. Without me, you can do nothing. Do you know what nothing means? I'll tell you what it means. Nothing. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. It took me a long time to realize it. I thought I could do a little bit at least. Not as good as Jesus could, but I could do something. And the opposite of that, that's John 15 verse 5. The opposite of that is Philippians 4, 13. With Christ, I can do everything or all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are the two sides of the coin of the new covenant. So, we are not adequate is the first lesson we've got to learn. I'm not adequate to live the Christian life. I'm not adequate to preach the way God wants me to preach. I say that today. I raise my hand first of all and say, Lord, I'm totally inadequate to preach the way you want me to preach. I can give a clever sermon or a Bible study, but to preach under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Number one person to raise my hand and say, inadequate, totally inadequate. Don't ever think you can be adequate to preach this wonderful message. Any amount of study, any amount of listening to CDs and tapes will never make you adequate. You got to be humble, broken, recognize you are not adequate. God has to make you adequate. We are not adequate as to consider anything coming from ourselves. There are a lot of things that can come from ourselves. A lot of ministry in Christendom today is coming from oneself. It's the water pot filled with water, but it's water. And they take out more water, 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 and then make people pay their tithes for it. It's tragic. When Jesus distributed wine, he never charged anything. And that's one way you can find out. It's nothing that comes from ourselves. You know, real divine nature cannot come from myself. God has to do a work in me, plant something in me, You know that verse in Matthew 15, I think verse 14, which says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted out. I don't care whether it's a good plant. Did the heavenly Father plant it? That's the important question. Not is it good? Who planted it? This humility that you have, this goodness that you have, is it yours or is it what God did in you? If it's yours, I tell you, you can impress people for 100 years and God will pull it out one day. I don't want it. I don't want a humility or a patience or a love just produced by myself. I want to work out what God works in. I don't want to work out something from myself. Nothing from myself, but our adequacy is from God. The Christian life in one sense is very simple. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's like the branch. Think of a branch that's producing fruit. You see, branch producing mangoes or oranges or anything, and you ask, how in the world do you do that? I say, I don't do anything. I just abide in the tree. And the oranges straight away come out, or the mangoes come out. Every branch, that is their testimony. I don't do anything. I just lean, but I do open myself up to all that sap. Oh, I'm hungry for sap from the tree every day. Whether I produce oranges or not, mangoes or not, I want sap. The day I don't get sap, I will dry up and die. Are you hungry for sap? Hungry for the Holy Spirit's power? Our adequacy is from God. He has made us, 2 Corinthians 3:6, adequate. You know, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I grew up, I put away childish things. One of the areas I'll tell you recently God has begun to show me is in the matter of victory over sin. I used to say like this, well, finally I understood the secret and I got victory over sin. I now realize that's speaking like a child. Now I've got a little more light on it. Now I say, Jesus kept me from falling. Do you see a difference? I got victory over that sin. And Jesus kept me from falling into that sin. There's a lot of difference. One is, it's true. It's something like if the, you know, the boy who gave the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus and 5,000 were fed. Supposing he went and told his mother, you know, Mom, with my food, we fed 5,000 people today. It would have been right, but it wouldn't have been exactly right. It would be more right for him to say, I gave my 5 loaves to Jesus and he fed the 5,000. I've discovered it. You know, God gives us light on these things. How there's a very subtle element of pride in saying, I got victory over sin. Which is eliminated when you say, Jesus kept me from falling. You know, we need to get light. Pride is like an onion. We think we've got rid of it completely, and all of a sudden we discover another area. Love of money is like that. Our adequacy is from God. He made us servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, you can know that you're a servant of the new covenant when you have succeeded in giving spiritual life to people. You know, like the doctors sometimes give an injection to revive a dying man. He suddenly jumps up. You thought the guy was dying, and suddenly he got something. And he got revived. You know, giving life, when you've given life to a dying person, spiritually speaking, when your words have challenged them and lifted them up from the depth of depression and doubt and gloom and bad moods and sin and fighting and quarreling and all that type of stuff, the letter kills. You can preach the letter, even the New Testament letter, you can preach about victory over sin in such a way that it kills. I've heard enough preaching on victory over sin by people who were more unlike Christ than most other Christians. They didn't even seem to have a clue about it. They didn't seem to know it. It's so easy to take the letter. The letter kills. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. Let me give you one example of another area where I discovered something. Many years ago, when I was seeking an overcoming life, the Lord finally showed me that the secret of an overcoming life was, like it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, I had read that verse for many, many years, but I never saw it as the secret of a godly life. Till the Lord had mercy on me and opened my eyes, and I got revelation, and it changed my life completely. And I preached it ever since. More than preached it ever since, I've tried to live it ever since. But in the beginning, I didn't understand it properly. Now let me read it to you and see if you understand it properly. How do you understand this? Read it carefully and tell me how you understand it. Great is the secret of godliness. He, that was Christ, was revealed in the flesh, was declared righteous in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay. What is the secret of godliness? I'll tell you what I found as the secret of godliness when I was a child. The secret of godliness is the doctrine that Christ came in the flesh and lived a pure life. That means the Holy Spirit declared him to be pure. And even the angels saw it and saw that it was pure. And that was the message is proclaimed in the world, and then he was taken up to glory. So the doctrine that Christ came in the flesh was what gripped me first. And I began to preach the doctrine. And I thought, if only I can convince people about this doctrine, they will become godly. You know what I discovered? They didn't become godly. And I found that a lot of people who preached the doctrine didn't become godly either. It was years later that the child grew up to be a man. And I could see, I missed something here. It doesn't say, great is the secret of godliness. It is the doctrine of Christ coming in the flesh. No. Great is the secret of godliness. The secret of godliness is what? He. It's Christ. Not a doctrine. It's not it, but Him. That changed my whole life. I saw that what I needed was not to understand a doctrine and to prove it from Romans 6 and Romans 8 and various other verses. No. In the first 50 years, they never had a Bible even for anybody to prove. There was no Romans 6 and no Romans 8, nothing. They had the Holy Spirit. But they could see Jesus in the flesh. How could they see Jesus in the flesh when nothing was written anywhere? Another thing, for 1,400 years, people never had a printed Bible. How in the world could they quote Romans 6 and Romans 8 and even these epistles were divided up into chapters years later? People didn't have a Bible. Today we think, we know this from this verse and that verse, and compare this verse and that verse and the other verse, and the people are not manifesting Christ. How do you know that you have seen the secret of godliness, which is Christ came in the flesh? I will tell you, there is one proof of it. That Christ himself, the life of Jesus, is increasingly manifest in your flesh. That people see in you. First of all, you see in yourself, forget others, a freedom from anxiety. That's the life of Jesus. A freedom from fear. A freedom from seeking to please man. A freedom from trying to impress people with a double life. And then other people begin to see it. First of all, your wife will see it. And your husband will see it. And your children will see it. Wife and children may be loyal to you, but the servants in your home who are not loyal to you, they will see it. I say they're loyal to you, so they won't reveal the fact that you're not manifesting Christ. But those who live with you all the time can see, is Christ manifest in the flesh or not? The secret is not a doctrine. The secret is seeing Jesus, looking unto Jesus, who endured the cross for 33 years in his flesh. Seeing that, that has now become the passion of my life. To see Jesus, how he was in the days of his flesh, how he lived in Nazareth. And since Jesus called me to preach, I spent my life studying how Jesus preached, because I wanted Jesus to be manifest in the flesh when I preach. I wanted Jesus to be manifest in the flesh in the way I talk to my wife, in the way I talk to people, and in the way I talk to young people. How would Jesus speak to young people? How would Jesus react if somebody cheated him? We deal with money and buying and selling and doing so many things, and I've been cheated many times because I'm not so smart in business things. Okay, how do I react to these people who cheated me or who take advantage of me financially? I want to react exactly like Jesus. Which doctrine is that? It's not in the Bible. I see how Jesus reacted to Judas Iscariot, who kept on stealing his money. And I say, Lord Jesus, I want to be like you. That is the new covenant. It's not a doctrine, it's him. And my brothers and sisters, I hope before the end of this conference, you will see my Lord, my Savior. I hope you'll see Jesus, not just saying, we want to see you, we want to reach out and touch you. Actually see him. It'll change your life more than any message or doctrine. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear brothers and sisters, call upon the Lord when he is near. How do you know when he is near? You know when he is near when you hear his voice loud and clear. When you hear his voice faintly, then he is very far away. Have you heard his voice loud and clear? Then he is near to you. By this evening, he may be far away. While he is loud and clear, seek the Lord while he can be found. Call upon him when he is near. And say, Lord, I want this life. This is the only thing worth living for. Heavenly Father, help us each one to live in the light of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.